To open your Bibles to Philippians, the fourth chapter, I'm going to read a few verses in the New King James. While you're turning there, as is my custom, I want to join in welcoming those who are visiting with us. We thank you for taking the time to come and study with us, and we certainly are always prayerful that the things we talk about will be profitable to us. If there's any time you hear anything that you might disagree with, I'd be more than happy to talk to you privately about those things in a little more detail. And it may be something that you think I'm amiss in, and you can help straighten out my understanding on some passages. Or perhaps it's something that you just hadn't thought about, and with a little further discussion, you'll understand where I was coming from with it. But most importantly, we don't want to win debates. We don't want to win arguments. We just want to find the truth. And so hopefully we'll always have that attitude as we join together in a study of God's Word. If you have your Bibles open now, as I said, I'll read from the New King James in Philippians, the fourth chapter. As the Apostle Paul, in this particular epistle, it's been often said that this is one of the most positive and most encouraging of the epistles that he wrote. He had an excellent relationship with the Philippian Christians. They supported him financially a great deal of the time, and also just the general relationship they had was wonderful. So here's what we have, beginning at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, think on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. What we're going to do for just a few minutes this evening is talk about the absolutes of Christian happiness. This text is going to share a number of things with us, but what we have to understand first and foremost is that it begins with the idea of one being a child of God. And as being a child of God, another expression that could be used is for one to be in the body of Christ. We recognize that until one is in the body of Christ, they cannot have all the blessings that we're going to be talking about. Can an atheist live a relatively happy life? I'll say yes. Can an agnostic be happy as they go through life? With a lot of limitations, yes. Can the Buddhist? Can the Muslim? Sure, people can find a relative degree of happiness within their lives. But that doesn't mean that they're going to go through their lives to get everything possible out of it that God would want us to have as His creatures. Now, while I mentioned all those things, and we recognize that to be true, and everybody here would agree, you know, there's another side to it as well. Unfortunately, I've known a lot of people who are in the body of Christ who are some of the most glum, disheartened, saddest, unhappiest people that I've ever known. Sometimes it's just within a person's personality to be rather reserved. And so I'm not talking about those situations. I'm talking about the fact that a lot of Christians rob themselves of the joy that they've been promised as a child of God. Sometimes they've allowed others to rob them of the joy. Sometimes they've allowed themselves to be the robbers of their own joy. And while it won't be the point of tonight's lesson, the one common denominator that I find in both of those instances, whether another has robbed you of your joy or you have allowed yourself to rob yourself of the joy of being a child of God, it usually centers around somebody's sin, either your own or the sin of another. But what we're going to be talking about this evening is some of the joy that's presented, the happiness that's presented here in Philippians. And just to make the point about this idea of being a part of the body of Christ, if you'd like to open to Ephesians 1, we're going to look at a few consecutive verses here, but I'll have them on the screen in the New King James. This is just establishing for us why it makes sense that you've got to be a part of the body of Christ. As we begin in Ephesians, the first chapter, in verse 3, Paul reminds them, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." So we're not going to get the spiritual blessings in any particular social clubs we're a part of. And I find nothing wrong to be a part of a social club of some type. We're not going to find any great spiritual blessings in any human institutions or organizations. And we're certainly not going to find them in those religions that men have created. But they're going to be found in Christ Jesus. In verse 4, he goes on to say, "Just as he chose us in him from the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Now, in the book of Ephesians, there's references to predestination that has often thrown people off course, but we're chosen in the sense that God has given us the gospel, and if we elect to accept the gospel, we become part of the elect. If we choose to follow the path of Christ, we become part of that which he has chosen. Skip down to verse 6 of our reading in Ephesians 1. And it says, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." And then in verse 7, he says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." Salvation is found in Christ. One of the things that's so difficult for some people to come to grips with is, how does one enter that body of Christ to receive those spiritual blessings? And the thing that's so difficult for them to wrap their minds around oftentimes is that final step. That final step of dying with Christ. Now, interestingly enough, I'm not going to be using Romans 6, 3 and 4, as we've used a number of times over the last month and a half or so. But that is the final step that brings us into the body of Christ. And that does not negate repentance, confession, faith. It doesn't negate any of that. But that is all culminated in dying with Christ. The passage we'll use this evening is what Paul tells the Galatians. They're in the third chapter, verses 26 and 7. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." We're never told about putting on Christ simply because we believe. The demons believe. So belief alone doesn't put you into Christ. It's that final culminating act because of believing, because of turning away from Satan to follow Jesus, that we confess him to be the Son of God. And we can now say, we've clothed ourselves in Christ. And until that happens, we're never going to have the happiness that we're going to talk about over the next few minutes. Paul reminds us in the 8th chapter of Romans in verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Now, I think that has a general application within our Christian lives. But I think very specifically, as you begin at the first verse of that particular chapter and begin to read through and get the flow of it, especially as you get it in toward the end of the teens of that particular chapter, it seems to me that it becomes more evident that it's about the plan of salvation. It's about becoming a child of God, everything leading up to that. But again, I still think the 28th chapter has broad ramifications of great joy and comfort for us as children of God. So what we see from all of these passages is that as we begin to examine these things that are said in our initial reading in Philippians 4, it begins with being in Christ. In fact, one other passage to consider is in 2 Corinthians 5 and 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, here's kind of our connection with Romans 6 that we didn't mention. He is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. That's because you've put to death that old man, that old woman of sin that died to sin to rise to walk in newness of life. It's for that reason that Paul's able to tell the Thessalonians that indeed rejoice always. And now we get to the text that we read a moment ago in Philippians. One of the expressions we're going to take a few minutes and talk about this evening is the idea of let your gentleness be known to all. That's not always an easy thing to do. But it's a requirement if we want happiness as children of God. It's a requirement that others view us as individuals who have this sense of a gentle spirit about us, even though we can be very firm about the truth and must be. Even at times when we must at times be very strict in dealing with the absolutes of what God says, and gentleness doesn't allow us to pervert the gospel to make you feel good or me feel good. But when people think about us, we need to think about the idea of presenting to them a gentleness that can be known. You know, there are those beatitudes, those happy is the man, blessed is the man. There in Matthew the 5th chapter, verse 7, one of the things he says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. You know, sometimes we find ourselves in vocations where we are required by the very nature of our vocation to be rather blunt and to the point, where we need to project an authority that says this is what is needed. Dr. Johns and Dr. Holloway are two men that their patients don't want them to, every time they talk to them, sitting around and say, well, I don't know what to tell you, but I think maybe I'm afraid to tell you. No, they need to have the authority behind them of medical history that says, here's the problem. But we need, as Christians, to have that sense of a mercifulness as we deal with others. When you go in that Sermon on the Mount and get to the 7th chapter, you really, throughout the Sermon on the Mount, there are a lot of things in there, and we're going to get to these over the next year or so as we look at various parts of the Sermon on the Mount. There are things in there that really seem difficult to understand. But let me just throw this out for future consideration. Remember at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, what did the people admire about Jesus? He spoke as one having authority. I'm going to throw this out to you, and I don't want it to seem like a hand grenade to just throw out there and lay out there. I'm not convinced that the Sermon on the Mount is a lot of, here's what the Old Testament says, but now here's what the New Testament is going to say. I think what you're going to see is, and you may already have this attitude and view of it, much of the Sermon on the Mount is a better understanding of the old law as it prepared them for the coming dispensation of Christianity. If Jesus was presenting something completely new, why would they think, well, he speaks as one having authority? What he was saying was the way he was presenting the old law gave them that sense that he was one having authority. And one of the major points of this is what we consider there in the first 5 verses of chapter 7 of Matthew. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck in your eye, and look, the plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck in your brother's eye. I can't help it. Every time I read that, I see some poor fool, and I use that fool in the sense of the biblically unwise, with a 2x4 sticking out his eye, saying, hey, Eric, let me get that little speck out of your eye. Eric's going to say, go talk to Sean. Don't bother me with that big 2x4 sticking out your eyeball. Jesus says, look, there's nothing sinful about judging if this is the judgment book. The problem comes when I want the judgment book to be me. There's the Bible, but I'll be the judgment book. The warning is, let's bring proper judgment of God's Word into any circumstance. And then in the 12th verse, he gives us what we've called the good, the golden rule. And it says, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Quite frankly, do unto others as you would have them do to you. Getting back to our text, another thing he says there is, be anxious for nothing, Joe Shane. I told you this morning, I don't like talking in the third person. Now, 2 sermons in a row, I'm going to talk in the third person. As I was going over this, as we got in here a little bit ago with Connie and I just in here, she agreed with me when I turned and said, be anxious for nothing, Joe Shane. You know, I imagine every one of us at some point puts our own name in there, don't we? We find ourselves allowing the anxieties of this life to just flat take away all the joy that God wants us to have. Jesus says over in John, the 14th chapter and verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. So much of the anxiety, so much of the discomfort that we allow ourselves to carry is because we won't anchor ourselves completely in a trust of Christ, a trust of God. We think of the word belief here, and we think of it in that grand sense of believing God to be the Father, believing Jesus Christ to be the Son of God, and we forget that the idea of faith has within it the duality of belief and trust. The more I trust in God, the less anxiety I have. That's a fact. That's just for me. I'm going to say me instead of Joe Shane. That's just for me. Doesn't mean there aren't still times of apprehension in my life. But the deeper I seek and strengthen that trust and belief in God. Where do we get it though? Right here again. We get it in the Word. And that's why it's so important that we get ourselves in touch with and part of the Word. Look at what Jesus says back in our Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6. In verse 25, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? And remember the context, he's just talking here about the lilies of the field and the birds and everything, the beauty of nature, and God provides it all. And then we let ourselves get bogged down, we get ourselves restricted, we get ourselves robbed of the joy of being a child of God. Now let me tell you again, I understand that many times that robbery comes at the hands of someone's sin. And sometimes I can't do a whole lot about the sins of someone else that robs me of some of that, a degree of that joy, and creates for me anxieties. But I can do a whole lot about the sins that involve me that rob me of that anxiety, or create for me that anxiety, and therefore rob me of the joy that Jesus wants me to have, God wants me to have. Peter says in 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares on Him, for He cares for you. Every time I find anxiety knocking at my door, I can almost always, if it's not some identifiable sin, I can find some care in life that I have refused to let God handle. I'm going to take it on. I'm not going to let it go. I'm going to keep it with me. And I'm going to let it rob me of my happiness as a Christian. And I'm going to be anxious for everything. A little further in our reading in Philippians 4, we had only read through verse 9 and 11 and 12, he says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. In everything and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. You've heard me say before, we often go to the next verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The context there, while we would love it to be the nobility of spirituality, the context was his financial well-being. And Paul basically said, I know how to live when my economy is tough, and I know how to live when my economy is abounding. When we learn that, we're going to do a lot to learn how to be anxious for nothing. And we're going to then understand verse 13 and see that indeed I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And it can, while though talking about those material things in 11 and 12, it can and does broaden out to all of my spiritual life and all of the joy that I'm to have as a child of God. Over in 1 Peter 5, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. And in our reading in Philippians, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. There is a 73.5% probability that if the Lord doesn't come and I'm not sick, next Sunday morning we're going to talk about prayer. There's that other 24% or so that the sermon may be on something else. But we need to talk about prayer. Since I've been here, I've failed to talk a lot about prayer. It's a great tool God's given us, and we need to use it in our lives. We let our requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, who surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. In the 8th verse of our reading, he says, meditate on these things. I'm going to show it on the screen in a moment. You know what verse 8 is going to do. It's going to give us a list of things. Connie reminded us, we get here a little bit early, and just running through the slides, sometimes you might not think I've ever looked at the slides before they get up there, with some misspellings from time to time. But meditate on these things. She said, yeah, that's a sermon all in itself, verse 8. I said, a sermon, it's a series. She's heard me preach it. She should remember that. And you'll hear it one day. And you've heard it in the past. But what are we made to meditate on? I don't need to meditate on the sporting news. I don't need to meditate on the Wall Street Journal. I don't need to meditate on the Forbes 500 to define what my happiness is going to be. I need to meditate on these things. And what are they? Well, here they are in verse 8. The things that are true, the things that are noble, the things that are just, the things that are pure, the things that are lovely, the things that are of good report. the things that are virtuous and praiseworthy. These are the things we meditate upon. And I will challenge you, as I have in the short time we've been together thus far, set aside time just to meditate on at least one of these things. You don't even need to have your Bible with you at the time. Just pick one of them out and contemplate for a few minutes in the quiet of a moment between customers, between clients, between whomever. Just meditate on all these blessings that are before us. In the third chapter, in verse 13, Paul had said, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting not those things which are behind, but reaching forward toward those things which are ahead." Let's be onward Christian soldiers. Don't be looking in the rearview mirror. Don't be turning around to see how far back there that sin is, how far back that trouble was. Be reaching on. And before that in the book, he said in chapter 2, verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Let us have a mind that is set to the will of God and service to God. And in doing so, what we'll find quite simply is this: we can agree with, and we've been kind of looking at Philippians backward, I'll grant you, verse 21 of chapter 1, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." I will tell you that that is something that I read and believe spiritually and intellectually, and at times it still makes me a little nervous. And I hope you're not thinking, "Wow, we got ourselves a preacher that's afraid of death." I think we're all at times apprehensive about the unknown. Not the hope and the salvation that we have before us. Maybe I would say that maybe death may not be what scares me as much as how I'm going to get to that point of death. But we need to have the attitude that says that I'm going to live in Christ, but if I die, it's to my advantage. In our reading, he closes in verse 9 by saying, "Indeed, you have learned and received and heard and saw, do." And that's going to be our closing thought and admonition for each and every one of us. Go to the second chapter, if you will, of our reading, and we're going to go of the book. We're going to look at verses 12 through 16 of Philippians chapter 2. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, the children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice on the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." Now, Paul, in that last verse, is just making a personal thought, and that is simply this: that on the day of judgment, he paints an interesting scene for us. I'm not sure how hard we're to take this, because I think the whole judgment is going to be in such a twinkling of an eye, etc. But there are times when he leaves the impression that Paul is going to be there on the day of judgment, and as the Philippian Christians come before him, oh, that they would all be invited into the joys of the Father. As the Philippians come, oh, that they would all be invited into the heavenly home. And I would suspect that all of us in some way will have that same desire, that on that great day of judgment, we'll get to look out and see all of our faces as we pass through into the eternal abode with the Father. That's the promise and hope that should be for each and every one of us. And therefore, we should find happiness as children of God and live in that state of happiness. And I would hope that you are. I would hope that while you may have health issues and while you may have disappointments that you're dealing with family or friends, I would hope that when all of that is set aside, you really come down to the fact that there are absolutes in Christian happiness, and you're feasting on them now. You're feasting on them today. You know, if you're walking in the light as He is in light, you have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from your sins, and that is a happy thing. But if you are not, then you are walking in darkness, and you need to understand that you need to leave that darkness and you need to come to the light of Jesus Christ. You can do that this night by putting on Christ in baptism. If you've not done that yet, then we would pray that you'll give thought and consideration and make the commitment to confess Christ to be the Son of God this night and be buried, die with Him, rise to walk in newness of life. If you have a need to respond to the invitation, we invite you to have a seat here at the front as we stand together and as we sing.